We're continuing in our studies in the book of Leviticus, and we're now in chapter 6 and verse 14. Last time we looked at the morning and evening burnt offering. Now I hope we can go through the remaining verses, which look at the meal offering, the law of the meal offering, and the law of the sin offering. Once again, we reiterate that we don't practice these things today, but all scripture is profitable, and therefore we seek to learn what we can as to how it may inform our worship today, as indeed we find it will. It's not an easy chapter, this, and I'm grateful to those who have read it in advance. It's going to make it easier for you to follow and easier for me to expound. But it's not an easy passage, and the more I read it, the more I feel my own inadequacy. One or two people have said that they're flagging in this long session on the offerings. There's still quite a bit to come in Leviticus, and if we're flagging, and I could easily flag myself too, but for the sustaining of the Lord and his grace, then it may be a reflection, as I think it must be on us all, that our interest in the subject of worship and the width and scope of the sacrifice of Christ is not as great as God would like it to be, because there is so much detail here, and we're finding that it is much more than just that Christ died for our sins. There's so much more to it, all that he did for God, and all the different aspects of the work of Calvary are brought out in great detail in these early chapters of Leviticus, and that is what we seek to discover as we read. So I'm not excusing my own inability to make it more interesting and less dry, but I am exhorting us to continue with these verses, the chapters to come, Lord willing, that we may get from it all that God would wish to impart to us. So chapter 6 and verse 14. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. So what we have before us now, this is a section which is referred to as the law of the offerings. We had in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5 the offerings themselves, and particularly the aspect, though not entirely, was from the viewpoint of the offerer. Here we're seeing things much more from the viewpoint of the priest, and also from the viewpoint of the food value of these offerings. And the meal offering that is being presented to us here is the ordinary meal offering that would have been brought daily by the Israelites. It's then going to go on to another form of the meal offering, that is the morning and the evening meal offering. That is a special meal offering, not the general one. The two are distinct. So verse 14, this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. Now something here that surprises me, you don't notice the usual introduction that we get, say in verse 19, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. That introduction breaks down Leviticus into small parts, so each is a word from God, a separate word. The absence of it means that the Spirit is binding together the teaching concerning this daily, ordinary meal offering with the teaching of the special burnt offering that went before it, that is the morning and the evening burnt offering. Now I would have expected that morning and evening burnt offering to have been bunched up with the teaching that is to come in the next section, which is to do with the morning and the evening meal offering, but not so. Why that is not so, I don't know, and I'm hoping someone here maybe has some light on that, and you will impart that to me. So it just runs on from the previous verses, all still within the same subsection. It's the general form of the meal offering. And it is offered, verse 14, before the Lord, before the altar. If it's before the altar, that probably means it's to the east, as the east faced the entrance, of course, to the tabernacle. So I presume that the priest stood on the east side of the altar when he was offering the meal offering, and there he would take out his handful from the offering and he would put it onto the altar of burnt offering. There's much duplication here with chapter 2. I don't mean to reiterate everything that was said in that chapter, but we find that that handful is taken out of the meal offering with its oil and the frankincense and is burned on the altar as a sweet savour. And that is God's part. We're then going to read of the priest's part, but God's part comes first. That's the way we should think when we're worshipping. Thinking of God's part rather than our own. Putting God's part first, and then we can think of our own part. So the priest takes a handful. The flour, that speaks of his consistent life, the Lord, when he was here on earth, his consistent, perfect life, fine flour. And the oil would speak of the Holy Spirit who indwelt him and who rested upon him in his days here on earth. The priest takes that handful, and that typifies the offerer's appreciation of Christ, and he's offering it Godward. And then the remainder of that offering becomes the food for the priests, and that would mean that the priests too will be entering into the meaning of that offering and the thoughts of Christ and his perfect life. So both the priests and the individual who brings that offering are regarded as offerers, as worshippers. There are two aspects of it. The individual comes, he's got his own aspect and purpose in making his offering and his worship. And there is the priest, and he's got a different angle on things. And he is seeing things more objectively and seeing things more, we would hope, from God's standpoint. Well, we need to have both. If the offerer were bringing a burnt offering or a sin offering or a trespass offering, he would be coming with a view to atonement being made for him. And if he were bringing a peace offering, he would be coming with a view to enjoying communion with God. Or if he brought a meal offering, as here, then he would be coming with an appreciation of the life of Christ. But the priest, he's going to see all these things from God's standpoint, not just the blessings that accrue to man. Well, you might say, well, what did the Lord, when he was the meal offering, what did he do for us? Let's try and think of it from our own point of view. Well, he lived a righteous life, and he lived a life that Adam and all those that succeeded him, right down to his present day and any days that remain, could not live. Failed utterly to live. The Lord lived that life. He perfectly kept the law, which no man could live and keep. And all this was necessary if he were to be the other offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, the burnt offering. So that life gave value to the other offerings. And it was an offering in itself, not a sacrifice in the sense of a blood sacrifice. And his life could never save us. But if his life had not been perfect, then his death would not avail for you and me. Moreover, he says in John 17, verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So that life that the Lord lived, sanctifying himself, was for your benefit and for mine. So, when we worship the Lord, we should see things from God's point of view and from ours. Now, our worship would be very strange and very stilted if it did not bring into it an appreciation of what Christ has done for us, what he's done for me personally. That should give a passion and an impulse to our worship. But that, as we have seen in these verses, is not enough, because we are more than just offerers. We are priests. And that we therefore look beyond just our own blessings to see what these things mean to God. Verse 14, the priest here is said to offer. So they are offerers, and yet the Israelite would have brought the offering along. So he was also the offerer. This frankincense, that is a white gum resin, has a pungent smell, and it particularly yields its fragrance when it is burnt. And that speaks of the fragrance that ever went up from the Lord in his service and his life here below, as he walked on this earth, went up to heaven to please God. It's not food in itself, frankincense of course, but it is fragrance, and it brought pleasure to God. And we notice that all the frankincense is put onto the altar. It was all for God. It's called a memorial, or a reminder, or a remembrance of the Lord. And this word memorial, in connection with the sacrifice, is only used with regard to the meal offering, except in the case of the meal offering version of the sin offering, if you remember that one, that the poor man could bring. And in the case of the frankincense that is put on the showbread, Leviticus 24. It is unleavened bread that is to be offered as an accompaniment. Verse 16, the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation shall they eat it. So the remainder of the offering, once the handful has been taken out, is eaten by the sons of Aaron and Aaron himself. That's them entering into the meaning of that offering. But it's accompanied by unleavened bread. Well, why should that be? What is the difference in thought between bread and the meal offering? Well, simply this. The meal offering is speaking of the life of the Lord. The bread is speaking of his body. And we're familiar with that already, aren't we? When the Lord took that loaf, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." So the thoughts are very closely linked, obviously. But his body was typified by this bread. It was unleavened. That is because, of course, leaven speaks of sin. Now we know that the Lord interprets it as hypocrisy when speaking of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, their particular and outstanding sin was hypocrisy. But leaven has a broader meaning than that. We should not confine it. It means sin, unholiness, uncleanness. And none of this was in the Lord. That is different from us. And Paul says that in our flesh, that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. Romans chapter 7. But the Lord, he was perfect and sinless. So there should be no leaven in that bread which they partook of. Of course, as you offer, you would think about the meaning of that offering, and it should have some practical effect upon the offerer. And we are exhorted in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that, to me, is very similar in idea to the meal offering. But now the Lord has come in and altered us, changed us, give us a new heart, a new life, that we can present our bodies as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, to bring pleasure to God, even as his son did. This offering and the unleavened bread is to be eaten in the holy place in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, when we enjoy Christ and when we're meditating on him and when we're feeding on him, as we should make it our practice to do every day and throughout the day, really, we are then in a place of sanctity. We might be in the world, but we're not of it. We're not out there enjoying the things that the world enjoys, the things that grieve God. And if we are, then we cannot possibly be enjoying and feeding on Christ as the meal offering. That's impossible. So they're enjoined here, when they partake of this offering, that they should eat it in the holy place, in the tabernacle. Verse 17, it shall not be bacon with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering, and as the trespass offering. So we see clearly no leaven, no unholiness linked with this sacrifice. Indeed, it is most holy. And chapter 2, verse 8, where the meal offering is introduced, also speaks of this offering as being most holy. And we find in this same verse that the sin offering is described as being most holy. And the trespass offering is described as being most holy. There's no other book quite like Leviticus that speaks about holiness. There's a lot said on the subject in the Psalms and in Exodus, but Leviticus outstrips them all in this subject. And in the later chapters there are going to be many exhortations to personal holiness. From this book comes the well known quotation of 1 Peter 1 verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And those words, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," they are brought out several times in the book of Leviticus. Well, before we reach those exhortations in Leviticus, the Holy Spirit is bringing before us the Holy One himself. We're seeing him in these sacrifices and in his life as most holy. Not only in his life, the meal offering, but in his death. It doesn't mention the burnt offering in this context, it mentions the trespass offering and the sin offering. So when our sins, our trespasses were put upon him, still the Lord Jesus was most holy, and the Spirit is very careful to guard that. Verse 18. "All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy." All the males. In that day, of course, the priests were males, and all the priests were to partake of this offering. There shouldn't be a priest who couldn't appreciate something of the life of Christ. Well, you may say, well, they haven't got the Gospels, and we have so much to inform us of that life. Well, they had a lot that could inform them. They could see the life of Christ brought out in Old Testament scriptures, particularly the Psalms, but even in the prophets and even in the earlier scriptures, the pictures that are brought out in David and in other places. So we shouldn't think that the priests were very, very restricted in their appreciation of Christ and what his life would be. As I say, all the priests then were males. Now, we're all priests, both brothers and sisters, but it is only the males that worship audibly in our gatherings together. But it's not, of course, only the males that worship. The sisters are worshipping, the sisters, as much as the males, that the brothers should be conversant with the life of Christ and appreciate it in all its beauty, in all its graces, in all it meant to God, in all its holiness. So they are to eat of it. The idea of eating is that they are assimilating, they are identifying themselves with this offering, they are understanding it. By eating it, it shows that they are fully participating in that offering with spiritual and priestly intelligence. And, of course, it's the males here, as I say, who worship audibly. And it soon becomes apparent when we're standing amongst the company of saints and we're praying just whether we are really enjoying Christ or not. With the sisters, they don't pray audibly, but still, if there's a poverty of spirit amongst the sisters in the meeting, that is still as much felt as when it is seen in the audible expressions of the brothers. So every one of us, there's a duty upon us, and we should feel that duty, and even more an affection towards Christ, to understand and to enjoy and to assimilate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that day by day we should be feeding on him. Still in 18, everyone that toucheth them shall be holy. That's not saying that by touching the offering you became holy. It's saying that only those who are holy should have anything to do with this offering. A priest might be contaminated. It could happen. That is recognized in this very book. But only those who are uncontaminated, who are holy, should touch this offering. That maintains its holiness. In verse 19, we do begin a new subsection. We get this familiar expression, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 20, this is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baken, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute for ever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. So here's a new word, a new subsection. And what is being brought in now is another aspect of the meal offering, not the general meal offering brought by the Israelites throughout the day, but that special meal offering that was presented by the priest in the morning and the evening regularly without fail. So the previous form of meal offering was general. The one we're now looking at is the morning and the evening meal offering. The previous one was brought by Israelites. This one is presented by the priest, the high priest. The previous one had no measure. This one is a tenth of an ephah. The previous one was offered by the priests. This one is offered by the high priest. And in the previous one, we saw that the priests at all but the handful which was for God. In this one, nothing is eaten by the priest at all, but all is put on the altar for God. It is food for God. And verse 20, this is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. When Aaron was anointed, then his duties commenced with presenting this offering morning and evening. And when the time came for him to be succeeded by one of his sons, and he was anointed in the place of the high priest, then he should take over this duty seamlessly, so that that morning and evening sacrifice continued. The priests would change, of course, because of reason of death or old age. But that offering up of that sacrifice, the meal offering, presenting to God, as it were, a savour of Christ and his life here on earth, should never cease, and that should go on seamlessly. And indeed it should have gone on seamlessly right up to the day when it was fulfilled, when Christ came here in person. We know there were breaks because of the failures of Israel. So verse 20, in the day, they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. The idea of that being from the day when he is anointed onwards. It's the tenth part of an ephah, that is an omer. Tenth part of an ephah is an omer. That's exactly the same quantity that the Israelites were enjoined to gather of the manna in Exodus 16. A tenth part. As I suggested in the poor man's sin offering, where we found this same measure, that it speaks of those years of the public ministry of the Lord's life. He was here for approximately 33 years, and about a tenth of that was visible to man during that public ministry. And that, I believe, is what is being presented here. It's called the offering of the priest here. It's his offering, the high priest. And he would be wearing the holy garments for glory and beauty, the breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the broidered coat, the mitre, and the girdle. And he would be presenting that which spoke of Christ to God, speaking of his lovely walk and his stainless life. And we find that a very close link is being made, therefore, between the priesthood and the life of the Lord. You see, it had to be the high priest. He couldn't be one of his sons. He would be there in his full regalia, and there would be this link. He was there to be a priest on behalf of God's people, and in a sense, he was standing in place of Christ. Not usurping that role, of course, at all. We know that Christ is our great high priest, much greater ever than the earthly high priests of Aaron's line. But there he was, in his regalia, the high priest for God's people, and presenting that which spoke of the life of the Lord Jesus. And Hebrews connects these things together inextricably, that the Lord had to be a man if he were to be a high priest. He had to come here and experience things and learn things that he would never learn while in heaven, while as God alone. He became a man, and only then could he learn these things and then be fitted to be our great high priest. Hebrews 2 verse 15 says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And Hebrews 5 verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered." And it's when the Lord was anointed at Jordan that this period of life, which is in view here, I believe, began. As we saw in the previous section with the one we did the last time we went through Leviticus, the daily morning and evening burnt offering, there was that going up as a memorial every morning and every evening of Christ. The burnt offering speaking of his death, the meal offering speaking of his life. And this was constantly going up before God as a sweet-smelling savour. In verse 21, "In a pan it shall be made with oil." So there was preparation. There's something good about spontaneous worship, but worship isn't necessarily altogether spontaneous. When we worship the Lord, there's that preparation of heart. Because we've been feeding on Christ during the week, we are able to worship the Lord with a depth. God doesn't want to hear us just saying, "We worship thee, we praise thee," or "you" is the more usual idiom now, isn't it? He wants more. He wants depth. He wants insight and appreciation of Christ. And that should really give a body to our worship. There are pieces here. "Thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savour unto the Lord." pieces. I think that's because there's so many aspects of the Lord's life. For a start, we can see that brought up very distinctly and variously in the four Gospels, and it's in the Psalms and in other parts of the Scriptures. The pieces, all the different aspects of the Lord's life. And God appreciates these things, and the spiritual, the priestly among us, will appreciate these things too. Different aspects of the Lord's life. Verse 22, it shall be wholly burnt. So this form of the meal offering is all for God. And the high priest here, in his regalia, he's standing for Christ, as it were. All is being given to God, and it's setting forth the fact that in a certain sense, all the life that the Lord lived here below was for God. We thought of ways in which it was for us. But here we're thinking and fastening on what it was for God. And this is to go up every morning, every evening. And when the priest relinquished his duties through old age or through death, then another priest took his place. The continuity should not be broken. And as it says, it is a statute forever. Verse 23, for every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt, it shall not be eaten. This is all for God, and this is what we need to try and enter into. You know, even the best of our hymn books, the best that I have looked at anyway, they seem to be very deficient somehow on what Christ did for God. We can easily find what he did for us. And there's some lovely hymns, and I'm not diminishing them in their value at all. You won't misunderstand me there. All I'm saying is, we need to get higher than just our own personal blessings. We need to enter into God's thoughts and to see how he viewed what his son did when he came here, because he's living out a life for the glory of God. And when he gave himself on the cross, yes, it was for you and me, but it's for God as well. And we can look in vain in some hymn books for that aspect at all. And in our better hymn books, as I say, it's not as prevalent as the blessings that come to us. Well, I think we've got an imbalance there. Then we come to verse 24. This is again a new section, as you can see, the familiar words, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 25, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Now, we have brought before us what we might call the general sin offering, the sin offering that's brought by the Israelites. And this sin offering is killed in the same place as the burnt offering. So it's being brought into connection with the burnt offering. That place would, of course, be Calvary. And the place specifically where the burnt offering was killed was to the north of the altar. So I would take it that the sin offering was also killed to the north of the altar of burnt offering. what thoughts we can get, but I don't know, except that we know that Calvary was to the north of Jerusalem, so it may have some connection there. And it is most holy. Verse 25, last clause, it is most holy. And again in verse 29, the end of it, it is most holy. And in these six verses, looking at this sin offering, holiness is mentioned no less than six times. So you find, although holiness is connected with the other offerings, it's emphasized here in connection with the sin offering. That sin offering was to wouldn't be, of course, a sin offering in connection with the sins of the priests, or they wouldn't be partaking of it. Nor could it be in connection with the sins of the nation. It was a national sin offering, you remember, because that would also include the sins of the priests. But this would be the ordinary offering of the individual Israelite, or it might be the sin offering of the ruler. And here again, verse 26, we find that it is food for the priest. The offerer would come along with his sin offering. He would feel his need of forgiveness of sins. The priest, who is presenting that offering, he would see rather more. And we as priests should see rather more than that Christ has died for our sins. He has, and we appreciate that, and we rejoice in that. But we need to get beyond that and see what that meant to Christ and what it meant to God. It's captured nearly enough, I think, in one of our hymns, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to him, or to thee, is it, I forget now, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Entering into that side of things. And that they signify by eating of it. He's got to appreciate what the sin offering meant to God and what it meant to Christ to bear our sins. And moreover, as a priest, he should be touched with the feelings of the infirmities of the people that come to him. And if a man has brought his sin offering, then that is grievous in a sense, because that man has sinned, but he is making amends and he is bringing his sin offering. Well, the priest should enter into that with a feeling of sorrow and feeling of weight and responsibility, not looking in a condemnatory way on the brother. He'd be aware of his own propensity to sin, but the priest and the priestly thought would be to see what that means to God. And I know that some people, when a brother sins, and we all sin, sisters as well of course, there are some who love to be first with the news of someone who's fallen into some prominent sin particularly. We shouldn't be like that. That's what the world is like. That's horrible. When someone comes to you with suitably pious tones to tell you about a brother or sister who's fallen, I hate that. We shouldn't be quick to spread these things around. This is what newspapers do, and that's why they sell, because they're scandal mongers. But that's not priestly. If a brother or sister has fallen into sin, then we feel an inward grief. And we keep these things small and close. And it's a matter of our own prayers and burdens before the Lord. We're not passing them on. There may be occasions where we've got to inform others. We might even have to inform the assembly in some cases. But we're not like those who go running around spreading the news and the gossip. It's a sad thing when one falls, and we all have that propensity. And those that are guilty of publishing these things have got little regard and evaluation of their own propensities to fall in the same way. It says in Romans, "Let him take heed, lest he fall also." So the priest will be interceding for that brother. Verse 27, "Whosoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy." Again, that's not saying that by touching it you become holy, but only those who are holy, not contaminated, may touch this sin offering the utter holiness of the sin offering is being emphasized to us. And that is saying, even the sin offering, when our sins were borne by Christ, he took upon us our sins. And that which he hated the most was put upon him. He was still holy. Never is a thought to enter in that in any way he was contaminated by our sins. He remained utterly holy. And I think that's why there is such an emphasis in this particular section on the holiness of the offering. It's most holy. In Romans 1, when the offering had been offered, when Christ had been buried, and then the resurrection took place, it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Not according by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit this is of course, but by the Spirit of holiness. Saying in other words, that one that was holy at his birth, that one who was holy all through his life, was holy when he went into death bearing our sins. And when he was raised again, he was still holy, just as holy, most holy, the sin offering. Then we find that the blood of this offering might inadvertently be sprinkled upon a garment. Well, if that happened, then that garment was to be washed in the holy place. Not because the garment had become contaminated, but because that blood, speaking of that holy blood, had gone onto a garment and was not to be taken outside of the tabernacle and profaned. The same again, if this sacrifice had been prepared, sodden is the word, that means boiled, in an earthen vessel, then that vessel had to be broken. If it had been boiled in a brazen vessel, then it had to be scoured and scrubbed. Why? Because if it were earthenware, it would be pervious, and it would be impossible to remove the stain and the infusion from that offering. If it were brass, it would be impervious, but it would be stained. So that would just need to be scoured to remove it. Either way, the effect was that no vessel should be taken out with this blood connected to it still, where it might be profaned outside. Now, I know there are some that see the earthen vessel as speaking of a brother who might be carnal, and the brass vessel of one who might be spiritual. Well, there may be a thought that I don't know, but I cannot see it myself, so I cannot present that. But if you can see that, then please let me know a bit more about it. I'd be interested. Then verse 29, again, it's all the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. So, again, there shouldn't be a priest, and that would be all of us today, brothers and sisters, who is not conversant with Christ as a sin offering, just as with the meal offering. Now, there's a debate raging, we know, papers love to take it up, and the media, about whether there should be women priests and this kind of thing. We stand apart from all that, because the whole concept of priesthood there is a debased one. It's not at all the scriptural idea of priest. But we do believe in the priesthood of all believers, brothers and sisters. And I wonder what it means to you, personally, and to me, to be a priest, whether we feel the responsibility and the weight of that, whether we rise to it, whether there is anything really priestly about our lives towards God. In worshipping, in interceding, in bringing to God that which is precious about his Son. We should all be doing it. It's not just for brothers. And it's not just for a few brothers. It's for brothers is for sisters, it's for us all. And I'm convinced that we don't all rise to this responsibility as we should. We need to be searched about these things and to examine ourselves. And we've seen here how the priests should be feeding on the sin offering. They should be feeding on the meal offering. We find also they're feeding on the peace offering. And it's essential, if we're going to be acting in a priestly way and rising to our priestly responsibilities, that all through the week, every day, we are feeding on Christ. If we're not doing that, we're never going to attain to our status and role as priests. We should be feeding on Christ. We shouldn't see that as a cumbersome duty. It should be our delight. And if we make it our practice, our habit, it will very quickly become our delight, and we will go day by day enjoying Christ, and life will be very different. There shouldn't be any leaven in our worship, of course. And I mention that because how often we know worship to God, or what purports to be worship, is contaminated with leaven. It might be the irreverent thought, the irreverent approach. It might be what passes for hymns, just a very catchy, light, entertaining chorus that's got nothing in it for God, no spiritual value, no food value. That's leaven. It might be the proliferation of musical instruments. In some places, they have a dais at the front here, and they'll have a band, and it's just copying the world. And they will call themselves worship leaders. But Scripture knows nothing of that, unless we think of all the cacophony of instruments in the plain of Dura when they put up that big statue at the behest of Nebuchadnezzar and all had to bow down and worship it. This is leaven, and it should not mark our worship. And as priests, we should be free of this completely. Verse 30, no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place, shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. So this is marking out certain exceptions. On the Day of Atonement, the offering, the blood was brought into the sanctuary, the carcass was taken outside and burnt. The offering for the nation, the sin offering for the priest, that again, the animal was taken outside and burnt. In that case, of course, the priest would not partake of the offering because his own sins were involved as well. We haven't got the offerer's viewpoint here. We've got the priestly viewpoint of this offering. It's only food for the priests if the offering was for the ruler or for the individual, and not for themselves. So that is the law of the sin offering. We find that there is a role for the priest to enter into God's thoughts about Christ as a sin offering. Next session, Lord willing, chapter 7 is going to be the law of the trespass offering.